Right. Theme verse? Theme verse? No, that wouldn't be a bad choice, but that doesn't cover the theme of about the growth of the church, okay? Oh, I'm shocked.
Yeah.
3,000 were added to their number. That's Acts 2:41. That's right. But according to the class we've been teaching, which you see, Kevin's been coming to. Brianna has been, and Zane has been,
yes.
And Francisco has been. Theme verse for the book of Acts.
Is about going and preaching.
Acts chapter 1, verse 8, right?
Mm.
He says, you're going to be...
Yeah.
Power.
Holy Spirit will receive...
When the Holy Spirit comes on you.
And you will...
Be my witnesses.
To Jerusalem. And by which chapter in Acts had that been completed? Acts chapter 7. And then he kicked them out, right?
Mm-hmm.
And the next?
Samaria.
Judea and Samaria.
Samaria.
And by which chapter they pretty much completed that? Chapter 9, when they went to Samaria and all that kind of stuff. Yes?
And the ends of the earth.
Ends of the earth, right?
Yes.
And in Acts 17, he said, you guys have made trouble where?
All
over the world. So the book of Acts is the story of the church miraculously completing that vision of Jesus. And you think about it. Who was in that room in Acts chapter 1? Maybe, around 100 people. We don't know the exact number. They had very little education, almost no money. They didn't speak Greek or Latin. You know, they had no political connections. Most of them were like hillbillies from Galilee or whatever. And within the time of Paul's life, that they had kind of started this. Okay, another couple of themes that kind of seem to run through the book of Acts. Right, the work of the Holy Spirit. And how many passages did we find where it mentions the Holy Spirit? I mean, it's crazy. Okay? And those are the two main ones that kept coming up again and again and again. So we'll settle for that. All right, so when we finished up, how many missionary journeys did Paul go on?
Three.
So basically, Acts 1 through 12 is really, in some sense, the Acts of which apostle?
Paul.
Acts 1 through 12.
Oh, sorry.
Peter, right? It's really about what the Jews were doing and what Peter was doing that was happening in Judea and Samaria and Jerusalem. And then Acts 13 through Acts 28, then it's kind of the story of who?
Paul.
Okay, got it? And he goes on three missionary journeys. The first one, he went to Cyprus and throughout kind of southeastern Turkey to Pisidian Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, right? And who did he meet on that trip that followed him and became his right-hand person?
Timothy.
All right. And who abandoned him in the middle of that journey?
John Mark.
So they come back, and then they go on the second missionary journey. That's where he had the Macedonian vision, and he wanted to go to Cappadocia and Bithynia, and God says no, and he sent them to Philippi, and they met Lydia, and he got thrown in jail, and then he went to Corinth, and all this stuff happened in Corinth, and he met Apollos there. Right? Then he went on the third missionary journey in which he spent 3 years at Ephesus. Okay? Then he's going back to Jerusalem. He stops not in Ephesus, but in the Miletus, the kind of the port of Ephesus. And he gives his parting words. He says, you know my life. I have been completely humble and I count my life worth nothing except to complete the mission that God sent me on, and I am innocent of every person's blood. Then he goes back to Jerusalem in order to bring money for them and all that sort of stuff. But why did he go to Jerusalem? Okay, so here we go. Okay. You got it? Okay, and we see we have Damascus, we have Jerusalem, we have Antioch, and we have Cyprus, and we have Crete. He went to Crete, right?
Yeah.
And he went to Malta, right? Got it? So, Paul is over here in Ephesus, and where does he want to go?
Rome.
He wants to go to Rome. So where does he go in order to get to Rome? He went to Jerusalem in order to get to Rome. What was his plan? To get arrested. And then what? To appeal to Caesar. That's going to be our story tonight. Okay? And we're going to find out, I have some cool maps and stuff in my PowerPoint. He's going to be in Jerusalem, and he's going to go down to Caesarea, which was the Roman capital there. And they're okay, the Felix and Festus, and all cool stuff. So that's the story. So our third missionary journey is now complete. Paul has been, he's gone to Jerusalem, and basically what he's doing is doing a pilgrimage. And he's going into the temple, and he's bringing fellow Greek Jews into the temple. And there's a little thing that happens. All right, I need my Bible. Uh-oh. Oh, there it is. I have a Bible.
I was like, oh, no.
Okay. So, basically then, essentially, in this section, Paul is going to be speaking before, he's going to be defending his gospel to his enemies. So we're going to have a little group discussion at the end, and we're going to ask you to imagine if you were standing before the president or a king or the CEO of Facebook or something like that, what would you do in defending the gospel? All right, what would you do? All right, so we're in Jerusalem, chapter 21. They arrest him. They claim that he brought Gentiles into the holy grounds of the temple, which was a lie. And they arrest him anyway. It was this huge riot. And Paul gets up and he recounts his conversion in Damascus and all that kind of stuff. Now we're in Acts chapter 23. Got it? So now he's going to be before Ananias. Acts 23. Hopefully everybody has a Bible, especially because I can't, like, put the pictures and quote the scriptures and put it up there. So. We made it to Acts 23 already. Pretty good. Acts 23. So he's going to be brought before Ananias. He actually has three different trials. And a fourth trial that's not even recorded, which is implied in Acts 28. So first he's going to have a trial before Ananias, then he's going to have a trial before Felix, and then he's going to have a trial before Festus and Agrippa. Right, in each case, he's going to defend himself. So Acts 23, I'm going to start in 29, verse 30. The commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. So the next day he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble, and he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and he said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all conscience to this day." In other words, these accusations that I've broken the Jewish law are a lie. At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed walls. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "Paul, how dare you insult God's high priest?" And Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil against the ruler of your people.' Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, he called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I'm a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the assembly is divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees believe in all these things. And then there's this uproar and a riot. So what's going on here? Who's this guy Ananias? Now, Ananias was the high priest at that time. He ruled as high priest for 12 years. He was the son of Nedabeus. He was known for his avarice, which means like lots of money, wanting lots of money. His liberal use of violence. All right. He was deposed 10 years later. Josephus tells us that he took the tithes given to the priests and he gave lavish bribes to the Romans. So all the money that was coming in for taxes to help support the temple, he was giving bribes to the Romans to support himself. He was a brutal and scheming man, hated by Jewish nationalists for his pro-Roman policies. When the war with Rome began in 66 AD, which was about 8 years after these events, the nationalists burned his house down. He was forced to flee. He's finally trapped in the aqueduct in the palace grounds. He was killed, and it's kind of cool stuff. All right, so now Paul knew who this guy was. Okay. He's playing some games here, but he knew who this guy was. All right? And so what's he call him?
A whitewashed wall.
Whitewashed wall. Okay. Ouch.
Now, is this Ananias, the high priest?
Right, yeah. So basically, he's calling him out. All right? God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law. And Ananias was a blatant hypocrite, and he knew it. So basically, Paul is confronting Ananias, and Ananias is, you know, having him slapped in the face. Okay, got it? And then they say, well, Paul, you just broke the law yourself. And what Paul does is he quotes Exodus 22:28. And said, oh, he says, I would never insult the high priest. In other words, he's saying, this guy ain't no high priest. Basically, what he's saying is, this guy, Ananias, he ain't no high priest. All right? Yeah, that's what's going on here. It's kind of interesting. Paul's pretty bold. All right, and then what's he do? So basically, there's the Sadducees were the ruling council. They were the ones who were always compromising with Rome, sure, no problem, paying bribes. They're the ones who ran the temple, all right? But they were sort of almost half Jewish because they didn't even believe, they only believed in the Pentateuch. They didn't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees, they would be the ones who defended the Bible. Now, they did kind of get Jesus killed, but they were kind of the biblical party. They did not have the power of ruling, but they had sort of the authority as teachers and rabbis. So what Paul says is, I'm here because I'm a Pharisee, and I'm here to defend the belief in the resurrection. So what happens?
It's an argument.
They have this big argument and fight, and it's kind of like Paul just sort of sneaks out of there. And yeah. So then what happens is, in that night, verse 11 in chapter 23, the following night the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. All right? And so then what happens is the Jews say, well, he started a riot here, so take him to Caesarea. Take him to Caesarea. So their plan was, a few people take him to Caesarea, and they're going to ambush him and kill him. All right? But one of Paul's friends says, hey, Paul, they're going to ambush you and kill you. So he goes to the governor and he says, hey, Gov, help me out here. So they give him 200 soldiers to escort him to go to Caesarea, and they put him in jail. Yeah.
It's, as someone who is sort of new to Christianity, it's interesting for me to hear all of this because, from my understanding of Christianity, which was very inaccurate, the Romans were sort of very anti-Christian, but that doesn't seem to be the case at all.
No. It was the Jews who were anti-Christian. Now, Rome eventually, at this point, Christianity was no threat to Rome at all. All right? But the Jews caused a lot of trouble. By this time, there had been all this rioting in Rome, and Claudius had kicked all the Jews out of Rome. He kicked them all out. All right? And so it was the Jews who were the opponents of Christianity, trying to destroy Christianity, all that sort of stuff. Now, by the second century, in fact, by the very end of the first century, the church started to grow to tens, hundreds of thousands. Then the Roman Empire started to go, oh, okay, what's all this sort of stuff? Because the Jews were not very evangelistic. The Jews would kind of stick to themselves. But the Christians were converting people. In fact, people in places of power in the Roman government were getting converted. So in 96 AD, under Domitian, basically the Roman Empire made Christianity illegal. So when we talk about persecutions in the first century, it was persecutions by the Jews against the Christians. There was no significant persecution of the church by Rome until the very end of the first century.
Is there like a place I can go where all of this sort of first century history is explained? Is there like a class I can take?
You can read my book. Yeah. I've written a 4-volume series on church history.
Yeah.
Covers all this stuff. Yes.
What are the books called?
It's called The Christian Story, Finding the Church in Church History. Yeah, cover all this stuff.
Thank you.
It's all there. I'll give you a sale price on the book. It took me 15 years to write that book. 15 years of research, yeah. All right, so now we're in Acts 24. All right, we're in Acts 24. Yes?
Is there an audio book?
If you want to read it and make an audio book, you could. Yeah. So anyway, the king sends him down to Caesarea, which is a coastal city and kind of the Roman capital of Judea, whereas Jerusalem was sort of the Jewish capital of Judea. They sent him down there, basically because there was going to be rioting to get him out of there. So anyway, Acts 24, verse 1. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer called Tertullus. Now, in this story, Tertullus is the bad guy. But Tertullus is to Ananias as, I don't know, it's really Ananias. Tertullus is just the figurehead guy. He's the puppet to speak for Ananias. Got it? They brought their charge against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, oh awesome and amazing Felix. And your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. He is being so hypocritical here. He's totally, yeah. All right. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gravity. Gratitude, excuse me. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him. The other Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. All right, so then the governor, Felix, says to Paul, all right, Paul, what do you have to say about this? Now, what this guy Tertullus said, he is such a liar. None of the things he said about Felix he really believes. He hates Felix. Totally. What a hypocrite, buttering him up. He gives totally insincere, sucking up, sycophantic praises to Felix. All right? We're just trying to help you out and make your job easier. We're trying to get Paul killed. And we're trying to get, we're going to tell you lies and innuendos to get you to do that. All right? Anyway, what about Marcus Antonius Felix? He was the Roman procurator of Judea. His cruelty and his licentiousness, coupled with his accessibility to bribes, led to a great increase in crime in Judea. Tacitus, the Roman historian, said of Felix, he indulged in every kind of barbarity and lust. This is a Roman historian. He was a terrible leader. All right. Anyway, the charges are a mixture of number one, lies, number two, half-truths, and number three, truths made to look worse than they really are. The lie was that he tried to desecrate the temple, which is absolutely a lie. Read chapter 21. That is not what he did. The half-truth is was he was stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. Sort of. Actually, it was generally the Jews stirring up the riots. Mm-hmm. All right, but, you know. And then they said he's the ringleader of this sect. That accusation is actually kind of true. All right, but the word sect had a very negative meaning in the first century. Basically, a sect was an unauthorized, rebellious, seditious religious group. Yes?
So like a cult.
Right. So in his defense, he's going to correct the mostly true thing. He's going to admit the true thing. And he's going to refute the lie. Okay? This is intended. I mean, this is not just a story. This here is a model for us when we're being accused. Okay? So let's look at Paul's response. All right? And notice the character. Notice the tone. The three things he's going to do is refute the lie, correct the half-truth, and admit the correct accusation. All right? We should do all three of those. If you're caught up in something, if you had even a 10% responsibility, take responsibility. So this week, I got a ticket.
Wow.
Yes. And I was there for like 2 minutes.
What?
You know what I said to the policeman? I said, "You're right. I deserve it. Thank you for giving me that ticket." That's what I said to him. I said, "I bet people complain to you all the time." I said, "I'm not going to complain because I probably deserve 10 tickets." So that's the Christian way to, yeah. But I did get a ticket, so that's kind of a confession. I parked illegally. And you were there. It was like, how long was I away from the car? Like, anyway.
Wait, never.
Yeah, did I tell you I actually got an actual ticket yet? I probably didn't tell you that. But anyway. All right, here we go. I know that for a number of years you have been judge over this nation. Acts 24, verse 10. I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly will make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. They cannot prove to you the charge they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they're calling a sect. He's saying it's a way. It's not a sect. It's a way. All right. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law that is written in the prophets. I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked, so I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean. When they found me in the temple courts doing this, there was no crowd with me, nor was involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia. Notice, Jews from the province of Asia, who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or though these who were here should state what my crime they found me in when I stood before the Sanhedrin, unless it was this one thing. Here he's admitting the one thing he actually did. I did do one thing. I shouted as I stood in their presence, "It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you today." Remember, he did do one rabble-rousing thing, right? Remember that? He's saying, yeah, I did do that. Right? So we see him correcting the lie. We see him giving the proper spin on the half-truth. And he's saying, you know what? It's true. I did kind of did kind of throw that out there. All right. Anyway, that's what happened there. All right. Anyway, so basically said, let's go to, let me see. Yeah, he's respectful and thankful. He refutes the false charges. Where the charges are half truth, he gives a more accurate description. Where the charges are true, he comes fully clean. He shows them that what he is doing is fully in line with the Old Testament, and therefore the charge of heresy is completely false. More importantly, he shares the gospel with Felix. Verse 22 and 23. I stopped right before the key thing. Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias, the commander, comes, he said, I'll decide your case. He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom, permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul, and he listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid, and he said, that's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. He said, when it's convenient, I can send for you. So basically, he called him out on his sin. Felix says, oh, great. When it's convenient, when I'm ready to repent, I'll let you know. Can you guess what happened after that? Yeah. So he shares the gospel. And from what we know of Felix, is it any surprise that he wasn't really too happy to hear Paul preach about repentance and things like that? Okay, chapter 25. Verse 11 and 12. There we go. So now, basically, he throws him in prison for 2 years. Here we go, verse 27. When 2 years had passed, so Paul rotted in prison for 2 years. What's he trying to do?
Get sent to Rome.
So what's he end up doing? Sitting in prison for 2 years. Is he upset about this?
No.
Maybe a little bit. He's not exactly, do you think he's enjoying it? I don't think so. But he said, this is part of the plan. Because what had God told him there in chapter 23? Just be patient. You're going to take my message to Rome. So he's sitting there for 2 years. And finally, basically, Felix gets fired and a new governor comes in. His name is Festus. When I hear Festus, I think about the Adams family. I don't know about the Adams family. You know, Festus, remember? The bald guy, he'd put the bulb in his mouth and it would light up. And that's what I think of Festus. But, you know, no, that's not the same guy. All right, this is a different Festus. All right, great. So now let's go to Acts 25, 11 and 12. I'm going to be done in about 3 minutes here, by the way. I'm going to introduce his defense before Festus and Agrippa. 25, verse 11 and 12. If, however, I'm guilty of doing anything deserving death, so he comes before Festus. If, however, I'm guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar.
Dang.
What's that mean?
Send me Caesar.
You have to go to Rome. There you go. His plan is working out. Because Paul wanted to preach before the emperor and the most powerful people in Rome. And sure enough, he did. After Festus had conferred with his council, declared, you have to appeal to Caesar you will go. So then we have our next little trial. So I've got a question. Would you be willing to go to prison in order to have opportunity to share your faith?
Yes.
You would? Are you sure?
Yeah.
All right. All right, Zane says he would. He gave me that look like, I'm serious. He's serious. Yeah, I remember being in Nigeria, and they had a guy with a machine gun with me the whole time because I was going to get, kidnapped. And I remember saying, yep, if I get kidnapped for Christ, that's okay with me. That's cool. That's all right. Yeah, I'd be willing to. I went to Haiti the summer before last. Several friends said, don't go. It's too dangerous. I'm telling you. I'm sitting there in a crowd with them banging on the door, banging on the car and threatening and all this kind of stuff. I'm telling you, it was crazy. But I'm like, yes, for the gospel. All right. So anyway, Festus says to Agrippa, the Jewish king, says, I need to send a letter. So let's have a little thing, where we kind of get together and have a little thing with Paul. All right. So let me see. I'm going to just read Acts 26, starting in verse 2, and we're going to hear Paul's defense. This is a masterful defense. Let's listen to it. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make defense against all the accusations of the Jews. And especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies." Because Agrippa he's like a half-Jew. He's an Idumean. And he knows everything about the Jews. All right? "Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." When a preacher says, "I beg you to listen to me patiently," that's not a good sign. You know it's going to happen, but "the Jewish people all know the way I've lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they're willing, that I conform to the strictest sect of our religion in living as a Pharisee. And now it's because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I'm on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raised the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. That is just what I did in Jerusalem on the authority of the chief priests. I put many of the Lord's people in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that even hunted them down in foreign cities." Basically, it says, I was like these Jews are right now. Yeah. "On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus," and then he kind of retells his conversion. So I'm going to skip down to verse 19. "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and also in Judea, then to the Gentiles, I preached that they should repent, they should turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here and I testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles."
Ooh.
At that point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You're out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I'm saying is true and reasonable." The king is familiar. Agrippa knows what I'm talking about, right? The king is familiar. Let me see. "With these things, and I can speak freely to him, I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" Agrippa's like, oh. If you know what, by the way, Agrippa was married. His sister was married to somebody else, and he forcibly made her divorce her husband, and he married his own sister. Whoa. Bernice. Yeah, this guy Agrippa, he's a piece of work. He's a piece of work. Oh, yeah.
Why did you do that?
Because he's a lustful, prideful, power-crazed person. Yeah. All right. "Do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" By the way, this is only the third time the word Christian appears in the Bible. All right, Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." The king rose, and with him the governor Bernice, the one, his sister he's married to, and those sitting with them, and they left in the room. They began to say to one another, "This man is not doing anything but that deserves death or imprisonment." All right, so our group discussion tonight is, imagine you're in front of the king or a president or some bigwig. What would be your defense of your gospel? Okay, so we're going to break into groups of three or four. I'm going to share what you, if you were in Paul's situation, what you would say. Okay? And by the way, if you don't have anything to say on that, it's okay to, if, you know, some of you may not, I don't know what I would say. It's just say, I don't know what I'd say. It's okay. Okay, got it? So let's end with a prayer. I'm going to take, are there any like really, really important prayer requests? Because I really need to end here. I said I'd end like 10 minutes earlier. Yeah. Job interview, okay, great. I'm going to do the prayer. Any other like immediate important requests here? Job interview.
My uncle has COVID.
Okay, okay. God, I'm thankful tonight for the. Oh, another one. Yes, Matt.
Someone I knew, they weren't like a close friend, but they got in a motorcycle crash, and they're mostly okay. Just sprained like their wrist, a couple things like that, but they had just bought the motorcycle and it got wrecked pretty badly, so
okay.
Please pray for him.
Okay. Your name again?
Simone.
All right, God, I pray you'd help Simone. She has a job interview tomorrow, and I pray that that job interview would go well. God, I pray you'd help her to get the job she needs, and please help also... I would say Matt's friend, to recover from the injuries from this motorcycle accident, and for Zane's uncle, who's got COVID, helping to get through it. Thank you for bringing Shay to be among us. Thank you for, we have several people tonight that have never come to our Alpha Omega meetings. I pray we'd have a great semester. Help us to balance being good students, because that's why we're here. That's what the big bucks are being spent for. Help, and most of these goals are about that. Amen, God. Help us to do a great job. But God, help us to remember that Jesus is more important than grades. He's more important than the degrees. And God, help us to find a way to really honor him, but also do really, really well in school. Thank you for this meeting. Bless our little groups and our activities this week. Amen. All right, so groups of three or four. And kind of share what you might say if you were in Paul's position. Okay.